our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. This earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty, thy power hath founded of old, established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea. Thy bountiful care what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the mountains, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, thy humbly creation, though feeble, there lays, with true adoration shall sing to thy praise. Amen. You have before you the same handout as 2 weeks ago. Does everyone have one? It is dated June 29th on top. And that was the correct date, the day it was handed out, but we're still lingering on it. We made great progress on that day and actually made it into Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Any questions or comments as we begin? Okay. Reading the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So do a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an evil that proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set at great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whosoever breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. That's clear. We probably don't even have to discuss that, do we? As we mentioned, as we started to look at this section, it is really bookended by that first verse. And if we understand what the first verse says, then we can use that verse to help us to interpret what the rest of the section says. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now, I think we sort of got at what that first verse meant last week. Can anyone drag back the memory banks all that way back to 2 weeks ago and recall what that means? What's the fly in the ointment? What does it mean that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor? What? Yeah, the apothecary is the old way of saying a druggist or a pharmacist. So someone that helps one with diseases assigns an ointment. Have any of you gotten a sunburn this summer and used an ointment to soothe it? If you saw the Hunger Games, you remember how one character got wounded in the Hunger Games, and then their their benefactors sent a little helicopter or something that had an ointment that they put it on, and it was healed the next day. Now, what does it mean that a dead fly causes the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor? Yes. What does a stinking fly, a rotting fly, do to the ointment that is supposed to be healing? And usually those ointments were scented with something that made them smell nice. Except for, I guess it's the Australian dream. They just claim it don't make you stink. What does it mean? Does it take wisdom and skill to make a soothing ointment? Yeah, I mean, that would take some experimenting and some skill and maybe years of development to get that ointment. And then while you're making it, a fly gets in the ointment and you put it in the jar. And then the person that wants that ointment to heal them opens the jar and it stinks. Are they going to use the ointment? No. So what is it saying? Yeah, folly mixed with wisdom will make it stink, will make it unusable. Can anyone think of some examples of that?
Like error in truth?
I once knew a preacher that had a systematic problem in his language. He would substitute the simple past for the participle. So consistently, he would, instead of saying he has gone, he would say he has went. And instead of he has taken, he would consistently say he has took. Now, a preacher has divine wisdom to bring before the people. But how could that simple, consistent error of grammar spoil the wisdom? Yeah, people get stuck on the mistake and they stop listening. Now, whose fault is that? You're right. But the fact is, for some people, it is such a barrier that they stop listening. And could that person, by applying correct grammar, have saved them from stop listening? Yeah. I had a prof, a homiletics prof at seminary, who and you know, there was a number of steps to writing a sermon, and the final step was to write it out and hand it in. And at the end he would my sermon would come back with all these red circles, comma splice, all these grammatical errors that I have no idea about. But the point he made is that, you know, good grammar is a sign for him of sanctification. And lack of good grammar was a sign for him of lack of sanctification. I don't know how they graduated me with such a lack of sanctification. But is there some truth to that? Yeah, you don't put obstacles in the way of people hearing. This is what Walther was praised for in the 19th century. People would come to hear Walther preach. Why? It wasn't because they loved God's word. It was because he had a reputation of being a good preacher, organizing his thoughts well, and being able to present it in a wonderful way. And do you think that was helpful to his evangelizing people through his preaching? Yeah, it didn't contain the flies in the ointment that would get in the way. Now Judy, I'm not disagreeing with you with all that. A sanctified ear often blocks out those flies in the ointment and ignores them. You're absolutely right, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit on the part of the hearer. But that doesn't really excuse the error of the preacher that brings those things out. And I think that's what Solomon is talking about here with the flies in the ointment. You don't put obstacles in people's way. Did I put an obstacle in your way? Yeah. That was good, Judy. But understand what it's saying. And that's what this whole section is about. It's about having partial wisdom, but not knowing enough of that wisdom or that wisdom in completeness enough to forestall the flies that can come into the ointment. And I hope that you would find that people that are older, and this is the reason why the gray hair in Psalms or in the Proverbs, we're studying that on Thursday morning, that's why the gray hair is exemplified in wisdom, that the gray-haired people have learned about the flies that can come about and have learned more complete wisdom to avoid those flies from getting into the ointment. But is there an exhortation or a commending to us all in wisdom to have a caution and not to become overly confident in our own wisdom? See, wisdom has this elusive character. We never stop learning. We never in our wisdom say, now I have learned all of wisdom. There's always more. And that should invite us some modesty that we can learn, that people with more experience can sometimes teach us things that we would never have imagined. And if we as younger people have this smug idea that we know it all, then we are doomed perhaps to allow flies in the ointment that we could have avoided had we listened to those of greater wisdom. Modesty is not a bad thing, and it's an appropriate thing in everything that we do and learn. How many masters are there in the church? And that's Jesus. Which means we are all attaining to the wisdom that he who is wisdom possesses for us. And we are cautious and humbled by the flies in our ointment. It reminds me too, for some reason this reminds me of preaching, because I remember when on Vicarage delivering a sermon, and it was, looking back, it was a good sermon. I mean, not because of me, but because my supervising pastor was an excellent preacher, well organized and everything. And I'm modest enough to say that I learned a few things from that preacher who was very good. But I remember I got right to sort of the punchline of the sermon and I absolutely blew it. See, that's the fly in the ointment. And the pastor afterwards says, you're your own worst enemies. Yeah. And doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part? Every time we learn something new, actually it sort of blows away everything we have learned, because it sort of reshapes everything that we had learned, and we sort of learn it all over again when something new is brought in. Yeah, the sign of a real genius is the more I know, the more I know I don't know. Yeah. All right.
I'm not a genius.
I'm just good at reciting good at remembering reciting the punchlines. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. The other thing that was brought to mind is you know, that beautiful girl that you met in high school. I'm speaking to the guys here, obviously. That beautiful girl that you met in high school, and then you met her and she opened her mouth and you went, the fly in the ointment. The fly in the ointment. Number 2, verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. Now, what do you think he means here? A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Any left-handed people here? You people get picked on so badly because you're left-handed here, and it sort of gets that way in the scripture, doesn't it? You want to be at the right hand of the Lord on judgment day, or the left hand of the Lord? You want to be at the right hand of the Lord. The evil are at the left hand of the Lord. I've said it a few times. How many of you remember what the Latin word for left is? There's right is rectus, and left is sinister. So that's what it's saying. That notice that the hand is sort of the direction, like you're saying, the right direction. You point where I'm going that way, and the wisdom's is pointed in the right direction, and hopefully we're coordinated enough that as our finger is pointing, that's the way that our feet are going to walk. But the left hand is in the sinister direction, and in the way that he walks. Now, what it's saying is that whether a person is wise or not is evidenced by the direction that he goes and by his deeds in that direction. Doesn't the Lord say in Matthew 6 or 7, by his fruits, he's talking about false prophets, by his fruits you shall know him, right? And that's what he's saying. A true prophet is speaking the word of God and is directing towards Christ and the heavenly way. And therefore, by his fruits, hopefully his feet are in that direction also. It doesn't mean that the preacher is perfect, but his direction and his wisdom is pointed in the right way. When the true preacher sins, he does not exert his right to sin, or to say, I'm the pastor here and you're not, I'll do what I want. But you can see in the direction of his heart, he repents of his sin, just like all the rest of us, and is pointed in that right direction. I saw a hand.
Read this verse, I couldn't help recall one of the Proverbs from last Thursday morning. A fool appears wise until he opens his mouth. And you know, this talk here about until his wisdom fails, then he tells everyone he's a fool, you know, just by speaking.
Isn't there another old saying like that? It's better to be silent and let people think that you are a fool than to open your mouth and prove that you're wisdom and folly. And let's make light of it a little bit. We don't have to be very serious about this pursuit of wisdom, because we have it, and we have it embodied or personified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who turns all of our foolishness into wisdom, who forgives us the sins of our foolishness and reclaims us to the way of his wisdom. That's what sanctification is, as he takes us from foolishness into his wisdom. And none of us are all the way here, so let's laugh a little bit along the way, knowing that the end point, the ultimate wisdom and the attaining of Christ is already promised us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's okay to make light of some of this. So verse 4, I think, any other discussion on those first three verses? Verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. Now that's sort of a section, 4 through 6. Well, let's take 7 too. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. That's sort of a section, 4 through 7. What is it saying here? What is it talking about our relationship to? If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. That's the relationship, the spirit of the ruler. Now, who's your ruler? I mean, if you're going to put yourself into this passage, who's your ruler? Let's talk under the sun. It could be the president, secular leaders, Yeah, but how many times has Barack Obama come and put you down? Don't answer that.
Directly or indirectly?
Yeah, let's talk more. Thank you, Earl. Let's talk a little more directly here. Who are your direct rulers? Your parents. Very good. We were talking about that in John the Steadfast on Saturday.
Your workplace, your boss. Your
good. Supervisor. Good, good, good. Those are your rulers. Who's your boss? Who's your daddy? Who's your boss? Is your boss already? Is your boss always fair to you? Do you ever feel in the workplace that you're really doing a good job, and your boss is ignoring you, while the jerk? You know, the Eddie Haskell in your... who puts on a good face while the boss is around. You ever see someone who's really a lousy worker being honored in the workplace? Yeah. And again, that's sort of the direct thing that hits all of us. But then you can expand that to the government and that sort of thing, because to a lesser or maybe a greater extent, that happens to us with worldly authority. Now, who gave you your boss?
God.
God gave you your boss. God established the rulers that are over you. You don't believe it, do you? You're retired. You have no right to even talk about it anymore.
You've not met my boss.
Pardon?
You've not met my boss.
That's a whole other discussion. But there is this human establishment of order. We talked about it yesterday to some detail in John the Steadfast, that before God, all of us are equal. You know, as St. Paul says in Galatians, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. Before God in salvation, there is no difference. We are all the same. We are all sinners as children of Adam, and we are all redeemed in Christ. But does that mean in the church there is no such thing as male and female? If that were true, we'd be doomed not to have any more children. There's still a difference, and viva la difference. In the world, in the order of creation, in what God has created, as Luther says under that fourth commandment, there's no one equal to anyone else. God has placed us all in different positions. We have different people who are our bosses over us. We have different duties. Each of us has a different set of duties that God has placed us into through our offices. And even though many of us may share the same office as father and mother or sister or brother or son or daughter, which all of us share, the settings are all different and the orders and the particular duties are all different. God has made each of us in a variety, and we are as variegated as the snowflakes. There are no two snowflakes that are exactly the same, and God has made a particular person in each of us. And so, whereas before God in salvation there is no difference, as St. Paul says in Galatians 3, when you come under the Son and you see how we are in people, as people, we are all different. I'm the only one, if Pastor Wolf were here, that we are the only two that are given the duty and responsibility to preach and teach publicly to the whole congregation. Okay, so we are all different. And in that difference, there is an order of responsibility. As a pastor under the table of duties, in the catechism, which is just quoting scripture, I'm responsible to teach, and you are responsible to
learn.
Listen and learn. It's all the same, hopefully. Yes?
So in this difference, and God has called us to different positions, and so he has given us the tools to do the job, if that's correct. And we should trust, if we're called in this position, that we should be able to have those tools.
Yeah.
I
Again, this is a whole other discussion and question. But when God places you into that office, you could say that it's God giving you the gifts, or you could say it is the need that is telling you what gifts that you need, that God is equipping. For instance, I had a niece and a nephew when I got married and when I had my first child, but I never changed a diaper until I had my first child. See, it was God placing me into the office of father that said, you got to change the diaper now. I wouldn't have. Okay, so it's the you might say it's the office that makes the man or the person. It's the office, and then God placing them in the office. Now, what it's talking about here then is being under someone else's responsibility. That's what it's talking about as the rulers. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. Do you ever have bosses that seem to be against you? I can remember when I was when I quit teaching at River Forest, I became an environmental chemist in one of the northern suburbs there in Chicago, and my boss that hired me quit after 3 months in order to take a job with one of the instrument companies. Great job he took, but I had 3 months' experience on the job. And I had a master's degree in chemistry, and that made me the most fit to be the boss, even though I knew nothing. So within a few months, they hired a man who was the Region 5 Organics Chief of the EPA, Region 5 EPA Organics Chief out of the office in Chicago, which was right there in town. And he was a first-generation Italian, Tony, named Emilio, and Emilio used to call me into his office and would ask me how things ran, and I would do my best of telling him how the section ran, and he'd say basically, don't take it personally if I replace you. And within a few weeks he was calling me chicken. And it was pretty tough. I would have been glad had he brought one of his friends from Region 5 who knew much more than I did to become the boss. But eventually, I don't know, maybe within a month, things got better. Emilio came into our common office that I shared with about 4 other technicians, and he came in and chewed me for a little bit in front of everybody and then headed for the door. And I said, say Emilio. And he turned around and I said, your fly's open. And from then on, it was okay. But I'm saying that because I hope you empathize in the working place. That's what it's like. And Emilio was not a bad boss. I learned a lot from him. In some ways you would say he mistreated me, but I learned more from Emilio than I learned from anyone in some ways ever before. Now, what would have been the temptation after a few weeks of this, you know, this browbeating? What do you think was rising in my heart? What did I want to do? Yeah, I wanted to quit. Or call Tony, who could call Don Corleone. But see now, and I'm not holding myself up as an example of wisdom here, because I really had to, I mean, had I had options, I may well have gone, but I had just left a career. I had left a teaching career and had gone to a new one and had no reputation to find another job. Right? But God did this for me. You know, I believe God did this for me. Had he given me an easy way out, I wouldn't have taken, so he didn't give it. And he didn't want me to take it. So look at what it says. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. See, that's what it's saying. Stay in there. Why? For yielding pacifieth great offenses. Which means had I left and not yielded to him, greater disaster may have happened. You know, maybe my employees or the underlings that I had who were less experienced to me were being a little bit shielded from the guy by me. You know, God had a purpose. And that's what it's saying. If you're being abused by the boss, don't yield unless God makes it clear that he's got something else for you to do. God gave you that job. He didn't promise that it was going to be easy, but bear up. It's part of the cross. It's part of what you have as a cross as a Christian. What's the matter, sweetie? She wanted some attention from Dad. There we go. So, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. You're there to take on the evil and to try to mitigate it. Isn't that true? That's who we are as Christians, isn't it? We are to be a leaven within the loaf, which means to make something good out of the whole. We are to be a salt, which means we are there to preserve that which would on its own be rotting, which is human evil, that often also comes from the bosses as well as from us. So there is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. So he's going to say, here's an error that you might experience from that ruler. Folly is set in great dignity and the rich set in low place. Now, what is the contrast here? Folly and the rich. What is that contrast? Yeah, fools who have no wisdom and those who are rich in wisdom. And what do you find on the workplace? Fools are given great honor. Always reminds me sort of Ted Baxter on the Mary Tyler Moore Show. You know, he's the anchor man. He's the anchor man. And he's got the high place in the broadcast. But you find out what the guy is like and... You understand what I'm saying? That sometimes and Ted Baxter had some gifts going, right? But there were a lot of flies in his ointment. So the fool is set in great dignity and the rich set in low place. Now what does that mean? It means that God sometimes puts the wisest people in the most humble places. Please respect your fellow workers in that way. You might be surprised talking to some of the lowliest people that you might work with, how much wisdom is there. And didn't it talk about in the chapter before about the fool or the wise man in the village who by his wisdom saves the village and then has no renown afterwards? Which means he had the bright idea that caught on fire that saved the whole village. But nobody remembered who said it because he was such a forgettable character. And does he deserve honor? Yeah, but he doesn't get it. And that's the point. Not always, wisdom does not always go with its reward under the sun. But does God acknowledge that wisdom? It's from him, of course. And it also says that if wisdom comes from God, it's not just the wise man who has this wisdom from God that is being ignored, but who else? God. And that's just the way of things. God serves all mankind. He does good to all mankind. And how much of mankind acknowledges that goodness of God? See, the wisdom of God is in lowliness, in the lowly places. Who was the weakest man in all of the world when Jesus was placed on the cross and breathed his last? God was the weakest in all the world who bore our weaknesses and death on the cross and was ignored by even his followers who deserted him as he was showing and exhibiting the total wisdom that saves the world, and is being ignored by all. Instead of weeping, John and Mary may well have rejoiced had they believed at that time, had they not been slow to believe, but had believed at that time the great victory that Jesus was winning in his dying breath. And so the wisdom of God was saving the village in that death of Christ, and that man whose wisdom saved was being totally ignored. Maybe not totally. Surely that must be the Son of God. There was a still small voice that acknowledged him by God's grace. So folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. And again, doesn't this epitomize Christ? Doesn't this show Christ? The personification of wisdom. Okay, understand that section 2, verse 7. Let's just read the following. That's probably all the time that we have, and we'll finish it off next week with this. We have a little more time next week. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a servant shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. We'll talk about more flies in the ointment next week.